Thank you, Ms. Haley Clapper. Get your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 14, and we have come quite a ways in quite a long time. Began in September in Mark chapter 1, and we looked for a week at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we decided and looked at what the gospel is, and then we took some time in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and talked about the message that Christ brings, and then we've been walking through this gospel, and we've seen quite a bit in our time. We began with Jesus and the point of the gospel. This was the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we see Jesus performing miracle after miracle. We began to see very early on that Mark's gospel is not a gospel of teachings. It is not a gospel of words. It is not a gospel of a lot of red letters. It is a gospel of the actions of Jesus. And so what Mark has been trying to show us throughout his gospel is that God has been teaching us things, and we've learned things about who this Jesus is and what this gospel is via the actions of Jesus. And we've been kind of going up the roller coaster, the first hill of the roller coaster. I don't know how many roller coasters enthusiasts we have in the room tonight. I is one. And I'm looking forward to taking my son with me to Cedar Point. My son is 7, and he is a roller coaster enthusiast at the age of 7. And so we'll be going to Cedar Point in June together, and I'm going to get my little 7-year-old on any roller coaster he can get on. But I remember the first like big roller coaster I rode was Vortex. Anybody ever ride Vortex? And it had that chain link lift hill, and you're kind of going up that hill, and it's like clicking the whole way. And I'm glad that they've advanced in their technology so you don't hear the clicking the entire time, because that was always this nerve-wracking, aggravating thing. And you keep going, and finally get to the top of this hill, and you just go. And that's what a good book is. A good book and a good story has this climbing action. You begin at the bottom, and the author introduces you to individuals in the story, and you continue to climb until the climax. And what we have been doing in the Gospel of Mark is continuing this climb from miracle to conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders to him stating that he's going to suffer. Not just that he is going to suffer, but that he must suffer and he must die and he must be risen again, to him saying what we have to do as his disciples. And finally, a few weeks ago, we began getting really close to the climactic moment. This climactic moment of Jesus, the one we've come to see as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is bringing this good news. As we see this, we're also observing people who don't grasp this central truth that is in Mark's gospel, who hand him over to be crucified. And Jesus understands this is coming. And a week ago this past Thursday, we celebrated Maundy Thursday and looked at the promise of Jesus and how he institutes the Lord's Supper for us to look back on and reflect on. And finally, we get to Mark chapter 14, and it is just the beginning of the end, the beginning of these climactic moments. And what we have here is trials. And I'm going to state that we have numerous trials, and we're going to see very clearly that there are two trials, but I think behind the scenes there are some other trials that are going on and some things that we can learn about through these. Now, on the screen, you see kind of the general picture of the scales of justice. And we know that in trials, what is going on is people are weighing evidence. The judge sits at his bench, and he hears the defense, and he hears the prosecution, and he hears the evidence on both sides, and he's weighing the evidence to see which side he's going to land on. So here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and 15, we're going to see some really legitimate trials. Well, one is mildly legitimate, and the other one is completely illegitimate. And even the one that is semi-legitimate is still an illegitimate trial. And that the one who sits as the judge and jury and executioner is not really hearing evidence. He's going to judge extremely partially. But in the background, there's also another trial in an individual's life in which it is legitimate. and the individual showing no partiality, and the decision is up to that individual. I want to show us how our lives are a series of trials. Now, these trials are reflections of trials in our lives. Because every day in our lives, we are weighing evidence, and we are weighing decisions, just as the chief priests and the council weigh evidence, and just as Pilate weighs the evidence before or against Jesus, we are weighing evidence every single day of our lives, and we are deciding on choices based on the evidence that we have and based on which scale we're going to tip down. So I want us to pray tonight, and then we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. And looking at these different trials. So let us pray. Father, we come to you with sincere faith and trust and hope in your gospel. The gospel that brings life. The gospel that brings forgiveness of sin. The gospel that brings a right relationship with you. And God, many times in our lives, just as the song that we just heard portrayed, there are times where we simply desire to run to the arms of a father. To be held and to be comforted and to be loved. And oftentimes those times are ones in which we are regretful and we are repentant of and we are sorrowful that we have gotten ourselves into those messes just as the prodigal son did. And yet, he knew that he could run home. And he knew that he could run into the arms of a loving father. And so, God, we have messed up and we have failed miserably. Time after time after time after time, we have failed you. And yet we know that we can run back to you. You are the forgiving Father. So God, I pray that in the midst of this time tonight that you would be glorified and you would be honored and your gospel would be that which we delight most in. We love you. Stand, we pray. Amen. So first, we're going to look at these three trials, and we're going to look at these quickly so we can get to what I think is kind of the underlying theme that is going on. So the first trial we have is Jesus before the chief priest and the council. And so what has occurred a week and a half ago or so, we were here on Maundy Thursday, and Jesus has had his meal with his disciples. He has gone off to pray. He's been handed over by Judas, and he has been brought before the chief priest and the council. And we pick up in chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. So we see already their desire, even before they hear any evidence, is to kill Jesus. This is a mock of a trial. They are going to continue to ask people, no matter if they're telling the truth or lying, their desire is at the end of this process, Jesus is gone. Jesus is dead. And so, yes, there is a semblance of a trial going on here, but their desire, stated in the very early stages, is to put Jesus to death. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now Jesus did say something similar to that. He did talk about destroying a temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. He was not referring to the literal temple built by hands. He's referring to his body. And so they have totally twisted his words to make it say something that he didn't say. And we see that going on all throughout history. Verse 59, yet even about this, Their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at that moment, Jesus claimed deity. And the response of the chief priest follows. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's go over to 15 verse 1 just to finalize this chief priest story. And as soon as it was morning, 15 verse 1, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So we have the first trial, and it is the worst trial possible. It is a trial in which the judge, jury, and executioner already had their final decision in mind. They had had Jesus handed over to him by Judas. They had been looking throughout his ministry. We've seen throughout Mark's gospel, they are looking for reasons to put him to death. They're looking for accusations. They're looking for ways to trip him up and what's going on. And they have looked throughout his ministry for ways and opportunities to do exactly what they have just done. A mock of a trial to get him out of their hands and out of their way so that they can again be the authority. And so in a way, they are weighing the evidence. And the evidence that they had weighed throughout Jesus' ministry is that Jesus is claiming something that, if true, destroys their way of life, destroys their position, destroys their authority. And so what they weigh is the truth of the gospel, what they have seen and what they have heard, what they have witnessed, and what the Bible had said from that point on, against their wishes, their desires, their pride, their position, their authority, and the scales tip in their favor. It doesn't matter what the gospel said, if the gospel was true or not. Their way of life was challenged, and their position is challenged, and they were not going to have anything to do with just this Jesus. Their understanding of who the Messiah would be is challenged, and they couldn't stand to be wrong about who the Messiah is. This Messiah was to be this conquering king, the one who rode in like David and conquered the enemies, and that was what the Pharisees and the others were looking for. And so Jesus comes in humbly and meek and baptizing people and performing miracles and healing individuals. And yet, the Pharisees and the religious leaders aren't looking for that kind of a Savior. And so they weigh their scales, and they try Jesus, and they send him off to Pilate. So the second trial begins in chapter 15, verses 2 through 15, and Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so we are set up immediately with the death sentence of Jesus. The reason Jesus is crucified in the Gospel of Mark is because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He is crucified as the king of the Jews. He is tried as the king of the Jews, as the one who is going to come up as an insurrectionist against Rome. And so the trial in this Roman court is an insurrectionist, one who claims to be the king of the Jews, and he is not the king. Caesar is king of Rome. And so before the religious authorities, he is tried as a blasphemer. But before Roman authorities, he is tried as an insurrectionist, the king of the Jews. Verse 2. And he answered him, "You have said so." Verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, so he's getting tried as an insurrectionist, yet there is an actual insurrectionist who is going to be released in his place. There was a man called Barabbas, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" See how that's repeated. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" This phrase has not been mentioned in the Gospel of Mark until chapter 15, and quickly in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 15, it's mentioned three times, repetitively. So you see, Mark is trying to get this point across. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So we have trial number one before the religious officials, and trial number two between the country's officials before Pilate. And Pilate seems to actually be wanting to weigh the evidence here. You're reading the story, and he's getting this evidence, and Jesus is saying nothing, and Pilate really doesn't want anything to do with this. He's looking at Jesus, and he's seeing that the evidence is in Jesus' favor. Unfortunately, he is also weighing some other things in his life. He's weighing his position. He's weighing a mounting insurrection. He's weighing instability in his region. He's weighing a possible rebellion. He's weighing all the things that could happen if he fails to do what the people want him to do in this situation. And so he weighs the evidence. He's got the gospel on one hand. Jesus, the man who comes to him having done no wrong, who doesn't utter a word before him, who like a lamb before his shearers is silent, he utters nothing. And on the other hand, he's got a crowd. And a crowd who have come in support of Barabbas. A crowd who has come in support of the chief priests. A crowd who has come to see a man die. To have someone handed to them who was guilty, so that a man who was not guilty may be tried in his place. Do you see the gospel in that? A man who is guilty is handed over and freed, so the man that is innocent may die in his place. And we, who are guilty, are able to walk free, and Jesus dies in our place. And so we have the chief priests and the council who have a mock of a trial. And they weigh the evidence, and it doesn't lean on the gospel. It leans in their favor. And then we have Pilate who weighs the evidence, and it lands on the side that is his position and his authority and his pride and where he is in life. But this is not, these are not the only two trials that occur. The third one, it never says anything about whether or not it is a trial, but I believe it is. I believe it is a trial in the life of an individual. And it's in verse 66, and this is Peter, and is often looked at as Peter's denial. And yes, it is a denial of Peter, but there is also a trial going on here. There is Peter weighing evidence and weighing things in his life, and what he decides at the end is going to be determined by the side that he gives the most to. He gives the most points to, the most weight to. Just as a scale with different weights on it, it's going to drop to the side with the most weight on it. We put weight into different things. And so the side that Peter gives the most weight to in his life is going to come out the victory in this situation. So, chapter 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." So Peter has an option here. He can confirm that he is with Jesus, can confirm the gospel, confirm the things that he's seen in his past, confirm the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That which he has already confessed, he can confirm that at this moment. Or, so that he's not looked at in a negative way, so he's not judged, so he's not condemned, so he's not crucified along with his Savior, so things go well with him on this earth, he can put weight on the other side. And so there's scales in Peter's life, and he's putting weight on one end or another. Verse 68, but he denied it. And in so doing, so he denies the gospel. saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denies it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And so we see some similarities in these three stories. We have the weighing of arguments. Now, some have already weighed in on a specific side before the arguments even come in. The chief priests and the council, they had already put all of their weight on the side that crucifies Jesus and keeps them in power. Pilate was a little wishy-washy. He didn't know which one way he wanted to go. He wanted to be true and true to the evidence at hand. He wanted to go along with what was actually going on. But on the other side, he had all of his countrymen and all the people who were in that place, the crowd at that time, and he wanted to keep his position. And then you have Peter, who is weighing the two possibilities. Is Jesus really the man who I think he is? Or do I need to watch my place and watch what I say and watch who I say things to? And they each weigh these things. And the other similarity is that it's not just Jesus that is on trial. It's not just Jesus who is on trial before the chief priests and the council. It's not just Jesus who is on trial before Pilate. It's not just Jesus who's on trial before Peter. It's all of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so all of Mark is painting pictures of this gospel in all of its totality. The truth that Jesus is who he says he is, that we are sinful, that we need a savior, that Jesus is going to come and to die for us as a savior, that the scriptures are true, they are authoritative, they should be authoritative in life, that what they say about who we are and what we have done is true. And so when the chief priests are weighing things, they're not weighing things against Jesus, they're weighing things against the gospel. Is the gospel true? Are we sinners in need of a Savior? And did a Savior come? And did the Savior create something new in us? And is our personality and our personhood and our worth determined not by who we are and what we do, but determined by Christ living in us? And yet they go with the other option. And then we have Pilate, who is not just putting Jesus on trial. He's placed all of the gospel on trial. Is this Jesus, who says he's the Son of God, really this person? If so, am I going to go with his authority and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or am I going to side with Caesar and side with my own power and my own authority? And Peter does the exact same thing. Peter does not just put his relationship with Jesus on trial. He puts everything that he had seen up to that point. He had been the witness to the healings and to the miracles, to the calming of the seas and to the expelling of demons. And he had seen all of this and he had heard the teachings of Jesus that the gospel is here and the gospel has come and we are sinful and we need a savior and Jesus is coming. And denying Jesus, he's not just denying Jesus, he is denying all of the gospel and all of its beauty and all of its majesty and all of its worth in our lives. He is denying the gospel. And lest we think bad of Peter, we all do this every single day of our lives. We aren't merely tempted with sin. We are tempted to deny the gospel, to deny Jesus and his place in our lives. I want us to go to two places to see this. Let's see Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And we have the setup of Job in verses 1 through 5, that Job is this man who has been blessed mightily by God. He has cows and fields and children and finances, and he has been completely blessed. And then we have this picture in verses 6 through 12 of Satan coming before God and asking for a way to tempt him. Let's read Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." May God be able to say that about every one of us. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so we see this meeting, and what Satan is wanting to do is tip the scales in his favor. He said, "God, in all of Job's life, you've put a hedge around him. He has been blessed. He has children. He has happiness. There's been no suffering going on. So you have tipped the scales in your favor. Of course Job is going to worship you. Of course Job is going to be blameless. He is blessed. There is nothing going on. But let me add a little weight to the other side. Let me add a little suffering. Let me add a little loss. Let me add a little pain to Job's life. And when that happens, and the scales are a little more tipped, you're going to see Job forsake the gospel. You're going to see Job curse you." And so the temptation is, and what Satan is doing in tempting Job is putting some different weight on the scales. And saying, "Well, let's put a little weight on the other side and see what happens. See what happens when life isn't so good." So there's this image of the temptation in Job's life of this changing of scales. That, yeah, God, he's loving you and loving your gospel right now, but that's because everything is going well. But what happens if we tip the scales a little bit? And in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we have this explanation of temptation in our lives. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So I believe that temptations in our lives are really just mini trials. That we have desires and temptations and our own sinful nature on one side. And then we have God and his desire for our life over here and the gospel on this side. And what Satan wants to do in the midst of those temptations and what our own sinful nature wants to do is put extra weight on the side of sin. In the midst of that temptation, we see the weight and the desire and the beauty of sin as tipping the scales a little bit in their favor. In the midst of temptation, we have our desires on one side and God's desires for our lives on the other side. We have our wants and our needs and what Satan wants to show us on one side and God's wants and God's truth and the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. In the moment of temptation, we weigh the scales. And when we succumb to temptation, we are saying that this, my view of reality, my view of understanding, is better than what God says. And we don't think through it at the instance. We're not really digesting everything that's going on in the midst of this temptation, where our own desires, as James says, give rise in our sinful flesh. The sinfulness of us is giving rise to these desires, and we just succumb to it. What we have just done is looked at the scales in our life and says, "This weighs more in my life than the gospel." And we do that in many different instances. We do it during times of lust, and we say, this image, this momentary view of this image, this video, this picture, this movie, this person walking down the street, this second glance, this momentary happiness in my life is worth more than what God says, I'm going to be receiving eternal happiness later. We do it in times of anxiety. We say, it is better for me to be anxious about the future, to wonder how I can control what is going to go on, than to give in and be encouraged by the fact that the gospel says that we should not be anxious about anything, but in everything we present our request to the God who is in control of our things. And so we succumb to anxiety. We're saying, God, you're not that in control. God, you don't have everything going. The gospel isn't true in this scenario. And so the scales balance in our favor. We have moments of pride when we think, my personhood and who I am and where I am in life is determined by what people think of me. It's determined by where I stand in society, and it's not determined by what the gospel says of me. That I'm a child of God, I am His for all eternity, and one day I will reign with Him. And in the moment of temptation, the scales are not balanced. That they are dropped in sin's favor. And we have opportunities of bitterness in our lives where we can look at someone who has wronged us in some occasion, or an organization who has wronged us, or a group of people who have wronged us, and we can say, God, I can't forgive them. I have to hold this against them. And when we do that, we say, your gospel isn't true. We're not just denying an instance. We're just denying all of what is said. That Jesus has forgiven us. And if He's forgiven us and all of the sins that we've done, then we must and can and have to forgive others. They have done nothing more wrong against us than we've done of Him. Yet in the moment of that bitterness, we hold on to this side of the scale. We say, the gospel isn't as heavy in our lives. In the midst of suffering, when trials are occurring in our lives and we have options, and this is exactly the temptation placed before Job, we have two options. We can succumb to suffering and say, God, you do not know what's going on in my life. God, you are not good. You are not loving. You are not just. You are not righteous. You do not have a good plan for my life. You do not know what's going on. This is wrong. And the other side of the scales is the gospel, which says God is in control. That God has suffered in every way that we have suffered. And He has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet was without sin. And in the moment of suffering, we can be disappointed and discouraged and think less of God on one side because He hasn't quite come through the way we wanted God to come through. Or we can say that the gospel is true. That in the midst of suffering, I can overcome suffering and I can trust the God who's in control because one day there will be no more suffering. In the midst of suffering, I can find joy in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering because one day the gospel says Jesus is returning and my pain will be wiped away. I can find joy in the midst of suffering because God is in control. I can find joy in understanding and love for God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, because God has suffered. That Jesus suffered in our place. And so in the midst of these trials and temptation, the things that we go through in life, where in those instances we're weighing, am I going to trust myself and what I understand and the world around me, or am I going to trust the gospel? In each one of those moments, we are, in many instances, the judge, jury, and executioner in our own lives. And we are saying, I either trust what the gospel says about me, that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and He has a plan for my life. And if I place my trust and my hope and faith in Him, and I live for Him, He's got a plan for me, and He looks at me in certain ways, and I can find my hope and my personhood and my life and myself in this gospel. Or we can go to this side and say, God doesn't know what He's talking about. I have to do what makes me happy. Do what makes me feel good. To find myself here and now on this life, because this is what's real. This is decent over here, but in the midst of pain and suffering and temptation, it is not what weighs most in our lives. And what the problem is that in the end of James, he says that sin that is brought forth because of temptation ends in death. And so for us, it ends in spiritual death. We fail. We fail in the midst of temptation. We fail to to raise up the gospel and to put our weight towards the gospel and towards God, and we give over to sin and the weight of sin in our lives, and it leads to death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, that when temptation and desire and sin runs its course, it leads to death. And in our lives, it leads to spiritual lives, to spiritual death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But in the case of Pilate and the chief priests and Peter, their denial in the midst of temptation led to the death of Jesus. So in our instances, it leads towards our spiritual death, towards this breaking of that relationship, towards a separation between us and God. But in these instances that we just looked at, their momentary denial of the gospel, denial of Jesus, led to his physical death. And so the problem becomes, we've all failed. And we all failed. And this is a gloomy picture for each and every single one of us, that they failed, we fail, we will always fail in our own flesh and in our own selves. But the beautiful thing that is in the midst of this story is that one person doesn't fail. In the midst of this story, one person doesn't succumb to temptation. One person doesn't succumb to sin. One person keeps the scales tipped in the gospel's favor. He keeps the scales tipped in God's favor, in the understanding that God is in control. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Jesus tempted in the wilderness, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in every way that we were, yet was without sin. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place, this is Jesus, called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And we know the conclusion of the story. God did not will that this cup would pass from him. God did not will that angels, legions of angels, would come down and rescue him. God did not will that Jesus would not suffer. God did not will that Jesus would not die. God did not will that Jesus would not be scourged. God did not will that any of these things of suffering would not happen in his life. God did not will any of that. Yet Jesus was determined that the scales would stay in God's favor. Not what I will, but what you will. And so Jesus is tempted here. Let's say what it is. Jesus is, in his heart, desirous of a different outcome. Desirous that his physical flesh would not have to go through the trials that are going on. He's desirous of two different options. He has the option of one. I really, in my flesh, want this not to happen, God. I really want to not have to go through this. This is honesty going on. This isn't just some fake metaphor of what could possibly be going on in the life of Jesus. This is his humanity in full play here. The humanity of Jesus on display and him crying out and shedding tears of blood and having sweat drops of blood. He really does not want to go through this. And yet, in the midst of this temptation, when we say, what I will and not what you will, Jesus says, nevertheless, not what I will, but you. And so he sides with the gospel. And because of that, you and I have victory. Because he has victory over temptation, and he has victory over the cross, and he has victory over sin and death. In the midst of our personal trials, you and I can have victory. And you and I can have victory over sin, temptation. And you and I can have victory over sin and death. Because Jesus, in these four different trials, when each and every single one of the other people side with their own sin and their own flesh and their own desires, Jesus says, no, not what I will, but what you will. Amen. And so because of this, we have victory. We have victory, number one, because we're now dead to sin. At the end of James, he says that the sin leads to death. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the same sin that once produced death in us is now dead to us. In the midst of temptation, we cannot say, this is just who I am. We cannot say, this is who we are, because we are dead to that. As believers, we are dead to sin. And so in the midst of temptation, we do not say, this is what I have to do. This is who I am. It's too strong for me. No, we say we are alive in Christ and the sin is dead to me. That's what the gospel says in our lives. That if we believe in him, we live in him, we've died to self and Christ has become alive in us, we are dead to those things. And so the same death that once produced death in us, the same sin that produced death in us is now dead to us. Second, the Spirit lives in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And so we can have victory in moments of temptation. We can keep those scales tipped in the gospel's favor because we're dead to sin. Because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us. And so in the midst of temptation, we do not have to say, this is what I have to do. The sin is too strong. My desire is too strong. I can't overcome this. This is just natural. It's just part of human nature. This is how I was born. No, we say, I've been born again. The same Spirit that is in me was the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. I can have victory in this moment of temptation. We do not have to die anymore. And so we have victory because the Spirit is in us. We have victory because we're dead to sin. And we can see the victory by the example of Jesus. Jesus in the garden. And not what I will, but what you will. And I pray that in the midst of temptation, in the midst of seeing things from a worldly lens, we would say, God, not what I will, but you will. God, I believe that you're calling me to witness to this individual. And it may lead to me being mocked and ridiculed. And in some countries, it may lead to you being imprisoned and even killed. The gospel says, not what I will, but you will. The gospel says our worth is not found in those things. Maybe at work and you're tempted to place your Christian life on the shelf for the sake of raising up on the ladder for prosperity, for material possessions. And you're tempted, do I give in to this? And do I put my Christianity on the shelf? And do I side with wealth and prosperity and power? It's just a small little thing. Or do you say, my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if I don't have wealth now, he will provide all of my needs. And one day in heaven, I will be with him. That is all the treasure that I need. And so in moments of temptation, we can say, God, not as you will, but I will. Or as Jesus, we can say, in his Spirit, that raised him from the dead, God, I am dead to sin. I'm dead to it. It will have no more power in my mortal body. and I'm alive in Christ. And God, it is difficult. And it is a fight. And it is a struggle. And Paul talks about having every thought captive. Paul talks about beating his body into submission. This is not easy. This is not a decision that comes easy. But in the midst of those things, in the midst of suffering and pain and watching the loss of loved ones, of children, of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and watching all of this loss and pain and suffering and grief, we can say, God, you don't know what you're doing. Or with Jesus, we can say, God, yet not what I will, but what you will.
Amen.
And so just as Jesus and the gospel were on trial before the chief priest, and Jesus was on trial, and the gospel was on trial in Peter's life, and Jesus and the gospel were on trial before Pilate, Jesus and the gospel were also on trial in that garden. And Jesus didn't give in. And Jesus didn't give way to sin, and neither do we. And so the question becomes, what's the practical ways that we can have victory over temptation? Because I feel like I'm not alone. I feel like all of us in here are saying, so often this temptation just destroys me, and I cannot have victory over this. I keep fighting. I keep trying to have victory. How do I find victory? Yes, it's true, and this is what the Holy Spirit lives in me, and greater is Him that is in you. Right, that's great stuff. But in a practical sense, how do we grow in this? And how do we start weighing the scales in God's favor? How do we put some extra weight on God's side of the scale so in the moments of temptation, it comes quick to us? We know what's going on. And so the first is worship. We worship. When we adore Christ and see Him for who He is and delight in Him and have Him be our chief delight, other things don't look so great. The more we adore Him, the less we're going to adore anything else. The more we delight in Him, the less we're going to delight anything else. And so the first thing I would say to us as believers is adore Him. Have Him be your chief delight. And second, we pray. This is really simple stuff, but the more you pray and the more you develop that relationship with Him, the more you find that His way is the right way. And what He has for us is the right thing. And we can trust the one that is in charge and is in control. We study the Word. We delight ourselves on His law day and night. That's the blessed person loves His law. And then His law doesn't depart from us. And this is one that most of us don't do. We fast. One of my favorite books is called The Hunger for God. It talks about fasting as developing in us a desire for God more than things on earth. In the moments of fasting, of abstaining from this momentary pleasure, and that's what food is for many of us. It is a momentary pleasure that oftentimes isn't a necessity. We don't need it at that moment. We can fight the hunger pains. That as we fight the hunger pains and hunger for God in those moments, it develops a practice in us of fighting the pains for sin. Fighting the desire for sin. If you can fight a desire for food, for a meal, it develops a practice in you of being able to then fight a hunger for sin down the road. And so I would encourage us all to worship, to pray, to study His Word, and to fast. But the best thing that we can do is just to lean on Him. Because in ourselves, in our own earthly bodies, we will always give ourselves over to sin. But the Spirit that raised Him from the dead is alive in us. And we are now dead to sin. The sin that once produced death in us is now dead to us. Let's pray. God, I know that even at this time, some of us are being faced with temptation, even at this very moment. And there are some who are being faced with the temptation to not follow You and to not repent of their sin and to not believe. They are faced with temptation to believe the lies of this world and the lies of Satan, that Your word is not true and that You are not the King. You are not just the King of the Jews. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are not just the King over certain people. You are the King of all. And we invite You, I invite You to be the King of my life. And You are knocking on the hearts of people in this room, and You are calling them to give their lives to You as their King. And they are being tempted with believing a lie. And so, God, I pray that the gospel would win tonight. The gospel that is powerful beyond anything that we can imagine. But Father, for others in this place, the temptation for us as believers is many different things. Some are tempted in the midst of suffering to not believe that you are good and that you are God. And some are tempted in the midst of lust and seeking after pleasure that is not found in you to believe that you may be good, but you are not the fountain of our joy. So God, I pray that they would not, and we would not, I would not find my delight, and we would not find our delight in anything other than you, that you would be our joy and our highest pleasure. That sin may be pleasurable for a moment, but with you, there is pleasure for all eternity. There is joy for all eternity that we can look forward to. And yes, we may have to fight against sin and temptation and the devil, but it will be worth it. God, we thank you that you had the victory over sin, that you had the victory over death, that you were tempted in every way like us, and yet you were without sin. And because of your victory over sin, we can have victory over sin and temptation in our lives. Not on our own, but through you and your Spirit. We thank you for that. We love you. Amen.